the subject saving faith, and we begin our consideration of saving faith with a general definition of faith, one which covers both this chapter and chapter 18 on assurance of grace and salvation. Here it is. Faith is best distinguished from knowledge. They are not the same. That's negative, of course, but it's important. Faith is best distinguished from knowledge. They are not the same. I have knowledge of London, where I've recently been, but none of New York, where I've never been. But I have faith to believe that New York is there. Yet faith is not irrational. It has its reasons. For instance, God gives the reason why unbelieving men are without excuse when they turn their backs upon God, which is that the evidence for God is in nature. Quite clear. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, says this version, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without any excuse, it says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Indeed, it would be natural for man to believe in God, although he had never seen him, if he were not blinded by sin through the fall. Perfectly natural. Because the evidence is all around him. And nothing can be more rational than evidence. God is. It would be strange if we, his highest creatures, did not believe in him when he is and has made us. That's why unbelievers are so guilty before God, and they need to be told it. However, saving faith is a specific gift of God. Compare effectual calling that we looked at some time ago, the chapter on effectual calling of the confession. A specific gift of God, which is what we may call circular in its action. I mean, it comes specifically from God by an act of his electing will. It reaches its object, whom it graciously quickens into believing. But that believing is not an activity in the air, like Paul speaks of uselessly beating the air. It's not an activity in the air, but it's directed towards its object, who is God. Faith, says G.S. Henry in his commentary on the confession, faith is always in relation to its object, in this case God. Faith, any kind of faith will not do. What do you believe in? That's the important thing. Not that you have some kind of faith. This is the nature of faith and of saving faith. Its origin and its life, you see. And although faith has its subjective aspect, it is not something which the believing subject can generate spontaneously out of himself. A man can't make himself believe, nor can any other man make him believe. In God and the Lord Jesus Christ, try as he will a whole lifetime,
If we could, what would parents do to their children? Not something which the believing subject can generate spontaneously out of himself. That would be sheer credulity, which can believe anything. Like that the moon is made of green cheese, which it ain't. We now know, don't we? Though it takes root, though faith takes root in the heart of the believer, in the inmost depths of his subjective being, it is wrought there by the Spirit of God, and wrought there by the Spirit of God only. This is saving faith. So that, you see, we are now ready to read our first paragraph of the chapter 14. The grace of faith, says this chapter, in its first paragraph, the grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, the grace of faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is that faith, that is to say, is increased and strengthened. Read that again. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So, the Spirit of Christ in the heart directs the objects of its choice to their object, who is God speaking in the Holy Scriptures, which are able, as Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, they are able to make us wise unto salvation. That's the purpose, not to be wrangled over as an object of, it may be, cynical inquiry. Faith not only finds its reasons for believing in the Holy Scripture, but that faith is also increased and strengthened by the ministry and use of the Word of God. It's the Word of God at the beginning, and it's the Word of God all through to the very end. We come to life and continue to live and survive and progress and prosper by the Word of God. As faith is also increased and strengthened by the sacraments. Now, faith will be increased by the sacrament of baptism this morning. Increased and strengthened by the sacraments, and by prayer, and by the fellowship of the saints, all of which, of course, flows from the Word of God. Saving faith, then, saving faith, is fastened inexorably to the Holy Scriptures. Now, of course, we may say that it is theoretically and practically possible for God to plant saving faith in men's hearts who do not have the Scriptures. But that faith can never be an informed and growing faith until it is found or has been directed toward the Scriptures, which alone are able to make us wise to salvation. Quite clear on that. The Scriptures. We fasten upon the Scripture and receive their saving truth by faith. That specific and particular faith which is an electing gift of God. Now the second paragraph says, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking in it. And the Christian believer acts, I'll read that again because there's a good deal in this, and I don't want to trail the thought too far through for our understanding. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking in it.
And this is what we have sought to stand for these many years. And the Christian believer acts. This is the second point, a very different point, although it's material to the first. The Christian believer acts differently upon what each particular passage contains, yielding obedience. Do you get that? The Christian believer acts differently upon what each particular passage contains. That is to say, he reads the sense of it and he applies it differently, because it speaks in different words to different situations or different conditions or to different men. He acts differently upon what each particular passage contains. Yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings. Douglas Kelly, in simplifying the confession of faith, simply setting it forth in very simple, up-to-date English, changes the order here somewhat. But it says here, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life, and for that life which is to come. Now you may want to change the order. You may want to say, embracing the promises of God, yielding obedience to the commands, and trembling at the threatenings. You can arrange these three points any order you like, but notice them all. That's to say, by this faith a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking in it. And the Christian believer acts differently upon what each particular passage contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and for that which is to come. But the principal acts, now this is in a sense preparatory to the most important statement in the paragraph, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon. Hence the word to the children this morning. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant, God's covenant of grace. That last sentence again. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification. We've seen that in the earlier chapter. Sanctification and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of God's grace. Now this man, G.S. Henry, who is a Scot who went to America and has been a professor in America for many years, still writing in the Scottish Journal of Theology, G.S. Henry says in his commentary in the Confession that what he calls the mental assent to the Word of God, mere believing, easy believing, as some people have said, who say, oh yes, I believe in the creed and I believe in God, but it makes not the slightest difference or very little difference to their lives. He says that what he calls the mental assent to the Word of God is of lesser importance than trusting in Christ. And of course the Confession does say of trusting in Christ that it is the principal act of saving faith. All right. But we cannot but feel, at least I cannot but feel, that there is in Henry's remark some attempt to drive a wedge between the written word and the living incarnate word, Jesus Christ. An attempt which, if it should succeed in men's hearts and minds, would tend to loosen for them that fundamental grip on the Word of God which makes strong and resolute Christians. If people want to know why certain people in churches do certain things and go to certain places and give their lives to God in a particular way and devote themselves to Him and pour out from their pockets their offerings, then we would say it is because they have received God's holy word and stand upon that beyond all things, not losing a Far from it. Not losing the living Christ in the midst of it, but finding him there, where else? Finding him there by the Spirit and trusting in him in the book, not anywhere else. Of course, we approach the Scriptures, or ought to, intelligently, seeking to apply our sanctified reason sanctified by the Holy Spirit, to the Scriptures, but fully acknowledging, wouldn't you agree with this? Fully acknowledging that the truth embedded in God's Holy Scripture, goes far beyond our ken and understanding, although we must seek to understand all we may. And therefore, faith believes the word even when it does not fully understand it. Would you say that? Would you say that? That you're prepared to believe the Bible where you don't understand it? Oh, that's absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. In one sense, almost, if I don't go too far, more important than believing and accepting what one does understand. That, I suppose, is bound to be first. But it's so very, very important. It's here that men go astray. I don't understand that. Therefore, I don't accept it. That's the most dangerous attitude in the whole wide world. You see what I mean, I'm sure. Indeed, faith is, as the Hebrews writer says, the prerequisite of understanding. They've got it the wrong way around. Faith is the prerequisite of understanding, not the other way around. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. By faith we understand. Not by understanding we have faith. Oh no, that's absolutely wrong. That's upside down. By faith we understand. You might say, full stop. But it goes on. By faith we understand, and the writer gives an example, that the universe was formed at God's command. Nobody was there to see. So that what is seen, the visible, was not made out of the invisible. What is seen is not made out of what is visible. That the seen didn't make itself. Now, who could possibly understand that fully? It's something we simply accept, because God said it. We have the evidence, as I was saying, from Romans chapter 1. But beyond that, we believe, because God has said it. We saw in the chapter on creation that faith accepts that the universe was made out of nothing. That is what it was to create, to make out of nothing. And this is where faith transcends knowledge, of course, as Hebrews 11:1 says. Great statement, faith, says the NIV, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Oh, you must ponder the tension in the paradox here, the seeming contradiction, and bring the two together. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. Speak to blind people about this. Being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, because God says it. But then, God says so much, not only to our intelligence and to our consciences, directly by His Spirit, but He says so much by His specific word, and that word says so many things in so many ways. Many things that it says, God's holy word, are pure historical fact, to be taken just as they are stated. If we would learn and be simple like little children, not silly little children, but sensible little children, to be taken just as they are stated. At other times, God speaks in figures of speech, in analogies, allegories, and poetic conceptions.
Now let me ask you a question. How do you take the Song of Solomon, the Canticles as they are called? With what I believe to be an allegory of the marriage of Christ with his bride, the church. That's, to me, to my mind, this is the essential significance and meaning and reason for that book being in the sacred canon, that it is a love poem speaking of the greatest love of all, the greatest romance in the world, Christ and his church. All right then, an allegory. Some people just take it as a love poem that's crept into the Bible, perhaps rather unfortunately, like other love poems in secular writers. How pathetic, how blind, how little they understand the romance of redemption. How do you take Jonah? Is that an allegory? Surely not. Surely we believe it to be historical fact. And of course, if you know, history records more than one case, more than two cases, of a man being swallowed by a great fish and being vomited out on the shore again. That's not unique to Jonah, according to history. So that, you see, the figurative should not be taken literally, nor the literal figuratively. The words should be taken as straightforwardly as possible, and understood as far as possible, in terms, this is something else, in terms of the time, circumstances, and customs in which it was written, and in which it was originally read. Take it back to the original, as much as you can, as far as you have ability and knowledge and scholarship to do so. And start from there, always, especially in the Old Testament, start from there, start from what it says about those days, and what God said and did in those days. However you apply it spiritually, or allegorize it or whatever. But then, this is what we have been seeking to do here for many years, so that it is not so much something to be discussed, and I seldom discuss this, as you would know, those who are constantly here. This is not something to be discussed, but to be practiced, and that's what we've done. Some would like us to pay much more attention to this matter of discussion of the Word of God and the veracity of the Word of God and its plenary inspiration and all that here, and be constantly talking, as I'm inclined to believe, defensively and even apologetically about the Bible. Was it Spurgeon said that you don't need to defend a lion? I think it is much more important to declare it. And let it do its... If I have learned anything in those many years here, it is that the Word of God does its own work in men's hearts. In hundreds and thousands of hearts. Declare it. By the power of the Spirit, watered by prayer, of course. Never forget that. And it will do its own work invariably. And do far more than you may know of at the time. The man who, inspired and anointed by the Spirit of God, preaches God's holy word and goes away depressed, is sinning against God. He doesn't know what that word has done in people's hearts. They may not say a word. They may seem quite casual. They may be there for years and never express any gratitude for the ministry of the word poured out to them week by week. But that's not to say that nothing is happening. Not enough is happening, or grace would respond. Oh yes, it would. But we're not to assume that nothing's happening. I always come back to what Billy Graham said about his preaching the gospel. He never preached the gospel to be expected people to be converted.
I would say that I never opened the Word of God and ministered in any sort of fashion, either in my own home to one person or to a group in the hall or here. But I expect God to do something in someone's heart every time, without exception. So, we declare it, rather than seek to defend it. And you see, the distinction of the various parts of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, is our clear duty, responsibility and obligation to distinguish the various parts of Scripture, as I've done with the Song of Solomon and Jonah, you see, as one example only, is our clear duty before God, so that we may truly obey God's commands. You see, and know what God is commanding, trembling at his threatenings, and embracing with all our hearts its innumerable precious and gracious promises, for this life and for that, says the confession, which is to come, of course. And this is more than a full-time occupation. For us all, not only for me, your job too. Rightly dividing, or straight cutting, like ploughing a straight furrow, that's what it means. Rightly dividing the word of truth and applying it to people the best we can by the aid of the Spirit. In order that we do not err. That we do not err, as so many Christians, so many Christian groups do. They err by not cutting a straight furrow through the Word of God. They err either on the side of legalistic bondage or on the side of carnal libertinism or libertarianism. You see, to one side, too strict, bindingly strict, and on the other hand, far too free and loose. One of the things that one learns more and more, and it can only be properly learnt by those who seek to give a balanced diet of all the Word in its various relative parts, one of the things that one learns is that the perfect balance of Scriptures themselves, what balance there is in Scripture, one can only learn it by ransacking and rummaging in it and constantly exploring it and delving into it to find what beautiful balance of its different parts, its strictures and its blessings, beautifully balanced. That is, if we rightly weigh the Word and see their balance and our own balance in and through them, then we will neither err too far on the one side or the other. But having said all that, we nonetheless come back to this, that what we seek and find in the living volume of the Scriptures is nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. We must find him there. The Bible designed to be read as literature. What our Lord said to the two on the road to Emmaus of the Old Testament is surely at least equally true of the new. We ought to find is Christ in all the Scriptures. Luke 24 and 27. Christ in all the Scriptures. In all the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation. And if the book does not become increasingly a book out of which God in Christ speaks constantly to us, speaking in all his deity and his humanity both, then whatever we find in the Bible, we have truly missed the point. And it will never have its human and spiritual effect upon our lives that God intends it to have. The divine and human Jesus in all the Scriptures. It will become a matter of some... Otherwise, it will become a matter of some kind of theoretical or practical exercise
which does not touch the heart of our life or change our lives at the roots. And to change our lives right down to the roots is our intent here all the time, in public and in private ministry of the word, being changed into Christ's likeness. This is the intent. And you see, saving faith is not only the exercise of God's gift in the initial stages of our Christian life, but is a constant exercise to the end of our earthly lives, becoming more and more involving and absorbing and yielding above all things a never, ever greater love for Jesus Christ and for his followers, with a compassion for those who are outside the pale of his loving care and salvation. This becomes our life more and more, whoever we are.
Don't say that you're too busy with your secular occupation or with your home to do this, because the witness of many who are far busier than you, whoever you are, at home or at work, the witness of many such is that God's word is first in their lives, and they prove it. You see, don't say that's impossible. That's no excuse. Oh no, God first, and his word, and the whole of life finding its orderly procession behind the word of God. But saving faith, although a gift of God, is of course naturally a very personal gift. You saw that with the children. They had to come forward. It's a very personal gift. And we are sure that God suits his individual gift of faith to every believer, so that there are all the degrees and facets of faith conceivable, even in a small band of believers. What variety, even in a handful of Christians. So paragraph 3 says, the last paragraph, this faith is different in degrees. Weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Read that again. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, because God is in it, you see. Growing up in many, not in all, alas, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Now, this is very true, but in some ways it's a painful statement. Do you find that painful as I read it to you? Oh, there's a challenge in it. Oh, yes. One cannot be a member of a Christian church without seeing the truth of what it says. And the great responsibility of the pastor with the elders is to see to it that in their regard for the flock of God, they challenge all to exercise their faith to its utmost, and yet have regard for those who may be weak in faith, or those whose faith is actually more limited in its gift than that of others. Oh yes, that needs to be taken into consideration, and often is not, alas. The disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. And we'll look at that, at what he replied to that in a moment. But Paul speaks of the measure of faith. What measure of faith do you think you have? Measure. It wouldn't be wise, I suppose, to compare the measure of faith we have with the measure of faith of our neighbor or our loved one or our friend or whatever. But Paul distinctly speaks about the measure of faith. But then, If he says in Romans 12:3 that we are to think of ourselves soberly in accordance with the measure of faith God has given us, we certainly need to think of others in that respect also, lest we expect more of them than God does. That would be dreadful, wouldn't it? Sinning against people, expecting more of them than God expects of them. We often do that. I think we sin. We sin against people more in that than in many things. We so-called pious people. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. A wise mother often knows this best about the individual members of her family as she sorts out her different expectations of her different offspring. Oh, let's learn from that and be sensitive to each individual soul. At the same time, it is surely clear from our Lord's answer to the disciples' request to increase their faith, that faith even as a seemingly tiny grain of mustard seed, is to be exercised. I think there's a mixture of metaphors there somewhere, but it doesn't matter. Nourished is perhaps the better word. Faith is to be exercised or nourished or fed until it grows. This is something in many spiritual realms that I think people fail to understand. I'm working on the sequel to Todd's Spiritual Maturity with a view of the two of them being published together, Vital Distinction. And I'm saying again and going over some of the thoughts of earlier days that the secret of understanding Romans 6 is the fact, you know, the tension between the finality of Christ's work for us in his death and resurrection planted in our hearts, the finality of it and the progressiveness of it, you see. That's the tension. And, you see, a great many who teach Romans 6, alas, will not allow the thought which comes to us particularly from 1 John 3:9 about the life of God and the soul of man planted as a seed which has to grow by feeding. That would solve many, many people's problems in Romans 6. Romans 7 too, I believe, if they would accept it. Growth, and growth takes time. And we must learn to have patience, sometimes with ourselves as well as with others. Now, what is it I was saying? Yes. But faith has to be exercised, you see. I see that the scriptural references given by the confession at this point are Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, about, you remember, showing diligence to the end and not becoming lazy in the matter of exercising our faith. And then it also gives Hebrews 10, 22, about drawing near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, holding unswerving the hope we profess because of the faithfulness of God's promises, and spurring one another on to love and good deeds, and not forsaking the meeting together of the saints, since we are all making our way towards the great and final day of judgment, when all our thoughts and deeds will be tried by a just but kindly judge. So up and on, you see. Faith acts. Saving faith acts. It's given by God. But we have a part to play. So I ask this question in concluding this morning. Are you growing in faith and love and in good deeds? That's the question. Are you and I growing in faith and love and good deeds? Or are we wearying in well-doing? Oh, how many I've seen who've sat here through the years. Some of them sitting in their houses this morning. Who have wearied in well-doing.
What a grief. Oh, an infinite grief. I could weep oceans of tears over such whom I've loved, weary in well-doing. Do you find, let me ask this plain question, I ask myself also, do you find more satisfaction in sinning than in doing what is right? Come on now. A cartoon in a newspaper which came inadvertently into my sister's house the other day pictured an old couple at a marriage guidance bureau. And they were saying, they'd been there before, obviously, they were saying that since they stopped having rows, life was so boring. Does your secret heart go along with that? That being good and holy is boring? There's something terribly wrong with you. If it does. But I think we're all still a little bit tarred by that brush. If we haven't found the sober excitement of the holy life, and the life of obedience to the Lord, and haven't found how satisfying it is to be on the receiving end of his constantly miraculous grace. Constant miraculous grace. If we haven't, then we've missed the way. Because we must have taken some wrong turning. Of course, there are times of flatness. Shouldn't be many. But there are times of flatness, and I usually attribute a flatness, first of all, to be kind to myself and to others, I usually attribute times of flatness to being tired. Some people don't know when they're tired. They should understand it very often when they tend to be irritable that they're tired, and they would be kind to themselves to say so, and do something about it. We're tired and need rest and sleep. If some people who can sleep easily but stay up half the night really knew what other people who can't sleep would do for an hour of such sweet, blessed sleep. Oh, thank God that you can sleep and get the maximum to make you efficient and happy the next day. I'm saying we're tired and need rest and sleep and don't know it. Sometimes Satan belabors us directly or through others, and we are brought low. But of course, as I say, there are ways of dealing with that, and I'm tempted to go into them. Too late. Normally, the holy life is the best and most satisfying life in the world, in which there are blessed surprises round almost every corner. Have you found that? You haven't begun to live if you hadn't found that. I suppose the supreme text for such a life is that one which says, the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, brings wealth. And although we take it here in a spiritual sense, I'm sure that it does not exclude the material. Why should it? Why should it? In fact, I was just thinking the other day, when I see how marvelously we here are involved with money, and how it pours in. Look at the heaps of it there. Thinking of that, I said to myself, with such reverent love and admiration, I hesitate to say it because some of you think I'm being too colloquial and homely, but I sometimes say, oh Lord, you really are a dear old money bags, you know, you've plenty of money and you pour it out to us. You're a treasury, you see. Not only of money, but of many other things. And we've got to prove this, you see, day by day, by walking close by him and living near to him. By going his way entirely. Well, the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich. What's the next bit? And he adds no sorrow with it. That's the great thing. That's the great thing. It's lasting. His blessing is lasting. There's no aftermath of remorse
and repentance to his blessing. Like the blessing that Satan gives. You know that Satan does bless. Oh, yes. But Satan's blessing is full of regret, recrimination, remorse. The morning after the night before. That's his blessing. None of that. None of that. His blessing. The Lord's blessing is no superficial veneer of life. Like a tiny sliver or film or paper-thin sheet of oak or mahogany or rosewood, even a photograph of wood and plastic glued onto any bit of stick to look like the real thing. His blessing is the genuine article. Solid, teak, rosewood. The living grain of the wood going through and through. The real Mackay, as we say in Scotland. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed, happy is the man who takes refuge in him. We sang that at the beginning. And later on we sang these words from John Newton. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none, none, but Zion's children. No. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord.